Yes, I rejoice to greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and I'm thankful for the privilege we've had to be here these days with you. And it was for my benefit that I came to these meetings. It was for what God could do to me. Not only what He could teach me, not only what I could learn, but what He would do to me. God wants to do things to us. He wants to do something in here. That's what God wants to do. And I could spend this time, this session, telling you stories that would be examples of or be natural illustrations or actual illustrations of what we've been trying to teach you, this important kingdom principle of greatness, the kingdom kind, which is lowliness of mind, which is humility. And I had several stories that I thought I might share with you. And I'm going to share this one first. It was the first day of the year, not the year 2013, but it was the first day of the year, January 1. We were there outside the house and a taxi pulled in. And that very rarely happens at our place. And two very, very fine-looking people got out, an elderly man and woman. I suppose they may have been man and wife. They came kind of towards the house. They were insecure. They didn't know where they were going. We didn't know them. They didn't know us. And I invited them into the house and told someone to get them something to drink because it's always warm in Costa Rica. Whenever you get visitors, you give them something to drink the first thing when they get there. And soon found out that these people were originally from England, and he was a professor at Oxford, and his wife was some kind of equally educated person. They had children who were doctors. Some things that happened there in England, they find themselves moving to Canada. They are in Canada. They have a beautiful daughter in some kind of boarding school. And they were in our home about 15 minutes. I think they may have been in our home 20 minutes. And he just told me some brief sketches about his family. And you, who are you? And what do you like? And what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a little different from some people. I made some very, very serious mistakes with my family. And I told them some things that I wish I could have done differently. I had some lessons that God was teaching me that I learned too late in life. So that was the nature of the conversation. You follow me? That's where we're at. So that's where we're going. And everything got quiet. Everything got quiet. Something got very strange in that room. And he looked over at her and he said, should we or shouldn't we? She said, we said we never would. He said, if you think it's okay, I'll do it. She said, it's up to you, Daddy. It was back and forth like that. I knew something serious was going on. I couldn't tell what it was. And about that time, he said, well, we feel that we'd like to share something that we said that we will never tell anybody. And then he told this story. I couldn't figure out what they were doing in Costa Rica, in a remote hillside with a couple of acres of ground, milking 14 Jersey cows, Oxford professors. I was about to find out. They came home one day from their, whatever they're doing in Canada, and found out that their 21-year-old daughter, beautiful daughter, they had tremendous. She was their youngest child, only daughter, had committed suicide. And they couldn't handle it. They took off from their home, left all their friends. They didn't want to ever see anybody that they knew. And trying to escape from this painful experience, chose a country like Costa Rica, went up in the hills, feigning themselves to be Jersey farmers, and trying to deny this terrible thing that had happened in their lives, realizing that suicide in the family is one of the greatest evidences of family failure that you could ever find. And these successful people that were so well known, seeking to hide away in some remote third world country. They told us that story within 20 minutes after they're in our house. And it had gone many, many years that this had happened. Never said it to anybody before. That's your ministry, brothers and sisters. That's your ministry. To live in such a way that these hurting, needy people, whether they're college professors or doctors or what they are, can tell you their story and open their hearts. And how should we live so that people can do that? That's a burden. That's the greatness of the kingdom kind that we're trying to bring to your attention this morning. I'll tell you another story. This happened just 2 months ago. My wife and I were in town at the market there where you get some of your vegetables and things like that. They're growing up on the mountain, and someone brings them down to the market every Friday morning. And we got a few things there and we put them in the car, and I just was pulling out, and there's a big truck parked here, and he had his back towards me, and as I was driving past the back of this truck, he backed up and backed into our car and ripped the mirror off and tore my door and the back door of the vehicle, just ripped that all up. The doorpost between the two doors, pushed that in. Glass was all over me, in my hair, in my pockets. Glass was inside my shoes from the window that got broken out. And the car is now stopped, and I'm seeing a glass all around me. I'm a little bit afraid to move because, you know, you do the wrong thing. And so I thought I better sit real still. And this man comes up to the window. He's driving the truck, and a lot of people start gathering around because things look pretty beat up here. And this was an accident. About 2 weeks later, that same gentleman that drove that truck came driving into our place on his motorbike, a little motorcycle. I want you to be thinking, this is something that just does not happen, but it happened. He came into our house. We invited him in, and it was very pleasant to have him here, and I was very glad to see him, and we set him down in the living room. And he was in that house, I don't know if he was in there 5 minutes. He started telling me about a problem he has with his wife. He has two precious children. His son kind of honors him and interested in him, and his daughter kind of sticks to the wife. And the wife is a beautician, and she wanted to learn this and have her own business and her own career. And so he built her a place where she could do her hair styling. But it's not going well between them. And she has her own money and he has his. And soon he was crying and the tears were running down his face. And he was telling me his story. And I tried to bless him and encourage him. And I tried to tell him what I thought maybe would help get him and his wife together. Just a few pointers to draw him closer to his wife. A few things he could do for his wife. He was there for several hours. And he had to go because he had another appointment. And he was reluctant to go. And he came over and he grabbed a hold of me with these two hands like this. And he said, I thought it was awful that I backed into your car. He said, that was the first accident I ever had. But he said, now I know why it happened. I needed to have someone to talk to. I had no idea where I could share these things. I went to see him a few weeks later, met his wife for the first time. He took me out to the field where he was working. I said, tell me, how's it going with you and your wife? He said, you know, things are going a lot better. I'm so happy with where it's going. It's going better with my wife. A car accident turns into something different. It could have been an enemy for the rest of your life. I'm trying to show you, just give those two stories to show you these principles work. This is kingdom greatness. And every time that it doesn't work like that, and I realize not every story is a miracle. What I'm trying to say is that when we are before Christ what we should be, before our children, before our wives, God will work in this way. And what you saw God do in the life of Jesus, that this is what we come to expect. And so I'll just share those two stories with you. Let's just pray. Father, it's a special moment to be together on this last day, as the brother said, of this feast, this special gospel feast. And thank you, Father, for teaching our hearts these days and blessing us with this fellowship and being encouraged in your word and being drawn to our Savior and being drawn to his love and being drawn to his humility and drawn to his greatness. Thank you, Father, for the precious truths of your word. Thank you that faith and works is not a conflict and it's not a dichotomy and it's a holy way of life and it's life in action. Thank you for the beautiful teaching we're receiving for our godly homes, for our wives and for our children. All of us are anxious to go home and embrace our wives and bless them and do a better job as husbands than what we did before we came. And I just pray that you'd bless the teaching we've been receiving here and bless this morning's service. And do please come and touch our hearts. And do please come and feed us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Now, several of you have come to me and asked if I'd give just a few more thoughts on the fear of failure. And I thought that instead of doing a review of the previous sessions, I would take this review time and just share a few more thoughts about the fear of failure, because several of you have asked for it. And would you like to turn your Bibles there to 2 Timothy chapter 1? There are several passages we could read. I'm not going to read very many because we really have limited time this morning. And this really would need an hour or more of time. But this is going to be very, very brief. But just a few principles. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And I'm going to read verse 6 with it. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the spirit of fear does not come from God. That's one thing we want you to notice there. And this same verse, verse 7, not only does it speak of this spirit of fear, but it also speaks of an answer for that fear. It says here, power and love, and in Spanish you would say dominio propio, which means personal control or self-control. Or what your King James Version calls temperance. Where it says here, sound mind. In control of yourself. Your mind is functioning and you are thinking about this matter instead of just letting your emotions control you. Your mind is active and you're understanding this thing. And you're trying to get a hold of just why you're having this problem. Why have this fear? Fear is not faith. You know that. And when we talk about fear here in these few moments, I'm not talking about godly fear. I'm not talking about the fear of God, which is holy and righteous and reverent, and without the which we don't function as Christians as we should. And we don't obey Him. And we're not under Him. And we don't have all reverence of God. I'm not speaking about that. I'm talking about the crippling fear of failure. The fears that debilitate us and hinder us in our work. Now go to 1 John chapter 3. And then that should be 1 John chapter 4. And here we'll look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. That's true. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I there may be more verses we could read, but I think I'll limit my reading to that. Jacob is an example of one who feared failure. If you look at Jacob's life before Peniel, before his wrestling with the angel, you look at all the conniving that he did, and you look at all the things he tried to amass, you look at the way he functioned, he was a person who lived with fear. It looks like it to me. One of the evidences of this, and this is off the subject 100%, but too good to miss now that we're this close to Jacob. You know, when he had that reconciliation with Esau, And this is a little biblical secret that I want to share with these people in this kingdom discipleship meeting. Esau came and he was afraid of Esau, and you know what all he did there in his fear of failure, how he arranged this whole thing to meet his brother. And there are many other examples in Jacob's life than that, but I'll just leave it there. And now he meets Esau. And Esau says, Jacob, let's go on back together. This is wonderful. Here we are. And they embraced each other. And let's go on. And Jacob says, uh-uh. And this is one of the reasons why we have a lot of failures in our churches. I'm speaking about the fear of failure, but I'm like the brother said, there's a rabbit trail here off to this side, and we'll just take it down here about 16 yards. You have two brothers that have problems with each other, and so they are willing to come together, and they're willing to yeah, and they're willing to say I was involved there, and Lord bless you, I forgive you, but when it's over, they don't walk together. And see, that coming together did not heal you. That coming together was important. That coming together was an important step, but it did not heal you. The healing comes as you walk together. The healing comes as life flows from one living member to another living member, from one living stone to another living stone. The life did not come through by doing this. And this refusal hinders and stops it, stops the flow. And so now, if that's the way you're going to respond to the problems of life, then go out and keep on doing that. Go out and keep on doing that. And soon you have a congregation it's a collection of fragments. Now, do you understand that? To take that principle out of Jacob there. But Jacob was a person who feared failure. Joseph was free from the crippling fear that worked in his father. Joseph was very, very different from that. So we'll just use those two examples, and now let's get into this thing, fear of failure. Number one, what causes the fear of failure? And here again, we could have hours, but we're just going to make it very, very short. Perhaps difficult experiences that you've had, maybe reversals that you've experienced, and you suppose that God is punishing you, and this is the way it's going to be, and someone told you that's what your dad told you, you're never really good, and he told you that you're a failure, and he told you that you'll never amount to anything. And your school teacher said to you when you were young, when are you ever going to wise up? And I had a teacher tell me that in sixth grade. She said, no one will ever understand you when you talk. Well, I blessed her for the encouragement. And I do have trouble talking. If I'm not careful, you probably would not understand me when I talk. Because I do have a lot of trouble along that line. Difficult experiences or ridicule that happen. But basically, the reason why we have the fear of failure is because we've experienced rejection in our lives. And that rejection, as we said on Wednesday, probably began in our homes. We've experienced rejection of some kind. The result of woundedness. It's the result of unacceptance in our lives. This was the younger son's problem, possibly, who you call the prodigal. That was probably his problem. But a lack of acceptance. Dad did everything with the older boy. He was the one that ran the farm, and Dad always went to him. And what am I doing around here? And it's what we call the younger son syndrome. You need to be careful about that if you have two boys. And the first one, you've learned to give him assignments on the farm and in the shop and in the project. And he's part of you, and he's part of the team, and he's part of your management. And you go to him for counsel. And here's the younger brother come along. And now he's at an age when he's just at the same point the other one was. But you're still working with him, and he has nothing to do, and he's not part of it. And so he feels, hey, I don't belong around here. Give me my portion of goods. I'm out of town. It's as simple as that. And so this fear of failure oftentimes comes when we have been rejected in life. And it's a daddy who corrected his children and criticized his children when they did wrong and got on them. I'm not supposed to be speaking in the home. But he maybe even mistreated the children or called attention to how well other children were doing it, and this is the way you're doing it, and made them look small, but did not give those words of encouragement, those words of acceptance, those words of praise, those words of thanks. Those words of joy. Doesn't come and put your hand on the son's shoulder and tell him how much he appreciates him, and you're turning into a man, and I'm glad to have you in the team, and this relationship was not developed. And this boy grows up and goes out through life and tries to find that somewhere else. Anyway, that's basically where it comes from. This fear of failure. And we could go on and on and on about that, but we need to quit. What are the results of the fear of failure? Well, the first answer is performance living. Do you know what performance living is? You have got to do it right. You have got to excel. You have got to impress. You've got to outdo it. You've got to preach better than Brother John. You've got to preach better than Brother Abner. You've got to preach better than another fellow. You've got to outdo it. You've got to be sure that when the service is over, people are talking about your message, not his. You've got to be sure that this is going your way. You've got to be sure that you receive some glory for this. You've got to earn the acceptance. You've got to be excellent. You've got to do it better than they do it. You have to be... And so we have perfectionism in here. And many people that fear failure are perfectionists. But it doesn't help. Having done it right does not help. Having done it ever so well does not help. It's one of the results of the fear of failure. This unending drive for approval, for confirmation in your life, to hear praise, the desire to hear praise, the desire to amount to something, to prove to Dad that he was wrong, or whatever it is. And this happens and happens and happens. And so we have this escalating set of problems and circumstances. And we're facing life now. And we're getting married now. And our children are being born now. And it's bound to, brothers, I'm sorry, but it's bound to, don't you understand, we can't do it this way. Now I'm going to say something else in which I tie together both the causes of the fear of failure and the results of the fear of failure. I'm going to tie them together. It's because of not having received love when we so much needed love that we learned to live without love because there wasn't love. And now that we've learned to live without love, we get to a place in life, although we did not know when this happened. It was not a time and place thing when we made the decision to do it. But we've learned now to live without love. And when love would try to come, we reject it. We cannot function with love. Now, what do I mean when I say that? You know, this is both the root and the fruit of the fear of failure. You're at your lowest place. This is the worst place to get to in life when you cannot receive the love of others. I can give you so many illustrations of this, but I don't want to cry, and I want you to either. I was the kind of person, I would never tell you that I had a headache, because I can live with my headache. Doesn't matter if I have a headache or not. I'm not some cheap little youngster that needs your aspirin or needs your Panadol, whatever you've got up here, to take care of a headache. I don't even know what you use for a headache, so I'm using the wrong words. Don't offer me your pills. I won't take them. I don't need your help. I've learned to live without your help. I won't accept it. You know, in all kinds of ways, we reject love. No one's allowed to love us. Why? Because I don't have any needs. Why? Because I can brace up and handle it myself. Why? Because I would look weak and vulnerable if I needed you to love me. If I couldn't live without it, if I had to depend upon you, I couldn't handle it. And I'm the master of my fate, and I'm the captain of my soul. I suppose I could say, if I was a psychiatrist here this morning, I guess I could say that when you get to this point in life, this is the worst neurosis that there is. And think of your children being raised in this kind of a setting. And the thing we feared is exactly what comes upon us. And what we hoped would never happen is exactly what happens. And the thing we greatly feared is what takes place. There's going to be a history of broken relationships here. There's going to be anger. We cannot trust others. There's paranoia. We are driven to succeed. We're driven to be in a position, maybe in the church. I think there's probably a lot of people that move from community to community looking for a place where they can be accepted into a position in the church. Not just be a brother in the church. I'm above that. And I'm here to give and I'm here to serve others or be in a position over others perhaps. And others I do not need. They need me. I come to the church because of what I can give. I'm going to contribute to this church. You people don't know how much you need me. I can live fine without you. But I'm stepping off and into the arena. Really, fear of failure is an unsatisfied selfishness. And it's not altogether your fault. If you've had this, I realize that a lot of experiences have brought this you to where you are there and to me to where I was and where I could easily be again if I don't work on this problem. What is the answer for the fear of failure? Of course, it's humility. Again, I could give my testimony here. I give my testimony to many others. But I want to tell you that we all remain the same until love comes. I was married for 27 years. Before I told my wife for the first time that I loved her, saying those words, I love you. I said those words to her this morning, but I was married for 27 years before I said that. And you don't know how many times in 27 years I tried to say it. And you don't know how many times I planned that at 5 o'clock this evening I'm going to have it said. You don't know how many times I came home from work, I said when I get in the door, I'm going to say it. You don't know how many times I said that when the children go to bed, I'm going to say it. But I said to myself, I can't say it now because if I couldn't say it before, I probably didn't mean it then. It'd be foolish to say it now. And I'm not going to lie about it. I don't know if I love her or not. And I didn't know. And the reason I didn't know was I didn't know very much what love was. And I knew about it in the Bible. I could quote all the verses you can quote. But before you know what love is, you must experience it. And you must allow someone to try to help you to experience it. And we resist that love from others. We resist the love from the brothers. And by this time, my youngest son was 18 years old. And we raised our family in this situation. We raised our 4 children. I had a tremendous breakthrough, a tremendous victory. Happened in Hartwell, Georgia. A few months, I guess, after our son was drowned in Costa Rica. And I came up to a colloquy, Faith Builders colloquy there at the Heritage Center. I was supposed to speak there, and this sermon was supposed to be on a Sunday morning, and I taught there for the last 6 weeks, and now we are having this last colloquy at the end of this session. And Sunday morning, people started gathering in there, and over here was a family, and I thought I must recognize these people, and this young lady there is now a grandmother. I've not seen her since she was in fifth grade. And she was our neighbor girl when I was a boy growing up, and we rode the school bus together, this girl here and I. And here's her husband. I didn't know him. And she showed me pictures of her children. And soon people started gathering around here, other people that had come in for this meeting. And we had a circle of people there. And one looked at me and said, Brother Dale, would you tell us what happened to your son? Do you have any pictures of your family? It just so happened to have a picture of our family. It was taken just a short while before he died. And I got this picture out, and these people are all standing around. And so it's an atmosphere of intense love and communion and fellowship and interest and concern one for another. And I started telling this story, and something happened to me that never happened in my life. As I told this story of his death, I started to cry. I don't ever cry in public. That had never happened. No one saw me cry at our son's death. And when I started to cry, these people came and gathered around. And I allowed them to do it the first time in my life. Brother, let me tell you something. When love comes in, you have nothing else to fear. The fear can go. You don't need it anymore. Perfect love casts out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Be humble enough to allow them to do it. Be humble enough to allow your wife to do it. Be humble enough to allow your children to love you. Be humble enough to accept their words. Bless them for what they, little gifts they try to give you. They so much need a daddy. I will never be able to relive those 27 years again. I will say one more thing about failure, just to encourage you. I found this to be true in life, although I'm not worthy of it. But I know it's true. There's some kind of failure that is good. Henry Van Dyke wrote the story titled The Other Wise Man. And I know it was his imagination. But in his story, if you don't know the story, he talks about another wise man that left the East with the ones that did make it to the manger, or to the place where the baby was. But he never made it. He had a gift also he wanted to bring, but he never got his gift there. In fact, he never made it to Jerusalem until the day of the crucifixion, according to the story. He was waylaid and things had happened. And he found himself helping other people and needs came up and things detained him. And he was on the way but never got there. And he used all his gifts that he wanted to bring along, used them on other occasions for other people. And when he finally got to Jerusalem, he had no gift to give. And Henry Van Dyke says these words in his book. Words that I've written in my Bible, because they were so precious to me. They were so comforting to me. The words are these: there's a kind of failure that helps more than success. In 1988, I was preaching in the western part of the United States, and two ladies came to the back door to meet me as the people were leaving, and they said to me, "Won't you come to our country?" They were living in a Latin country. "And won't you come and preach for us?" And they told us what their story is, and they don't have very many people there, and teachers and preachers. "Won't you please come and preach for us?" And because of an ongoing contact with those two dear sisters, it led to our call eventually to go to Costa Rica a year later. I won't tell you how that happened. But one of those young ladies had a serious problem in life and derailed her from Christian service for many years. And I thought, "Oh Lord, be careful, Lord," because it was her mistake, it was her failure that led to our going to Costa Rica. And any good that can come out of that, it belongs over here. Take care of her and bless her and the child that is now born and bless. And I got word just less than a week ago that she's being restored to her congregation. After 24 years. I have a sermon here that I was supposed to bring for this morning. And I don't know how far into it we can get, but I guess we'll try. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? This was the last message that I felt to bring concerning this subject of kingdom greatness. I'll read here verses 1 through 7. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with a white apron. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We have that in James, we have that in Peter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that verse 7 is an important part of verse 6. It's not the end of a sentence, verse 6, because the way you do that is by verse 7. And that's why the fear of failure, you don't need to carry that with you anymore, because you humble yourself enough to allow someone else to help you. You humble yourself enough to realize that you cannot. You humble yourself to realize that you're finished. You humble yourself enough to know that someone else must help you to carry this. And you cast your care upon him. And you have faith to believe that he cares for you, and you allow him to do it. And you humble yourself in that way instead of carrying all this by yourself. Greatness, the kingdom kind, is a sharp contrast from the world's value of greatness. And we have in these verses here just several principles that you know these verses well. I'll just go rapidly here. You have the lordship idea here, not being lords over God's heritage. There's no humility there. But we do have greatness in this passage. We have a life message in this passage. Be in samples to the flock. Your ministry is your example. It's your life message. In this passage, this humble brother, the servant of the Lord, wearing a white apron, that's the title of this message, wearing a white apron, he is not looking for any rewards. He doesn't need to be paid for it. He doesn't need to receive any credit for it. He's glad to do it, but he's not looking for any recompense as he does it. We notice that there's a tremendous love for the flock. And he's clothed with a white apron. He's a humble person. Just want you to notice that here. And rapidly moving on then to Luke 22, wearing a white apron. And here we have both words to us, and words from the example of our Lord Jesus, and we want to notice what he has to say about this servant of the Lord wearing a white apron, this servant to the church wearing a white apron, this servant of God's servants, as Paul Miller called it when he wrote his book, servant of God's servants, not Lord of God's servants. In fact, it's not even leader of God's servants. That's a word that's not in the New Testament. The words leader and leadership are words we learned from our Protestant friends. We didn't get that from our Bibles. Lordship is not a kingdom principle. The only Lord is one. That's not any of us. That's not the eldership body. It's not me. That's not you. But now verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. Ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, the greatest, kingdom kind. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. I want you to look at one word there in that last phrase of verse 27. Where is Jesus? I am, what is the word here? I am among. I am among. Now here's your congregation. Here's the flock. Here are the brothers and sisters, the youth of the church. Where are you? What is the word? The word's among. It's something we learn from Jesus. It's something we learn about kingdom greatness. It's something we learn. It's an attitude we learn. That's a healing attitude. It's an attitude we learn where others can feel free to draw near, where they can feel free to come, where they are not scared to come, where they feel the confidence and they can trust it to come. People have needs in our churches. People suffer. People make mistakes. People sin. People have problems they don't know what to do with. And we don't know what to do with them either, but we can be among them. And we can cry with them. And we can kneel down with them. And we can share the experience with them, though we can do nothing else. Remember when the earthquake ripped there through there 4 years ago? We have a national brother. He has a little chicken. He has a chicken house there and raises some broilers to provide for his family. And this earthquake, did it ever do damage? And I went down off the hill from where we live, damaged our place too. But I went down to him, and he's a national brother, and I want to be with him. He said, come with me. And we walked around his chicken house. And the foundations were busted up, and there was a big trench right down on the side of the building. The ground had opened up, split open, and went in under the foundation of the chicken house and then back out the other side, and this was all busted open and fell apart. And he had broken the braces that hold the building together. They snapped off, some broken half, some the nails pulled out from the racking of this building, and then the whole thing was just about ready to fall over. And here are holes, and here in the walls, and here are big holes in the ground. And we walked around, I didn't say much. But I was trying to feel everything he was feeling as he was showing me what he had. Among. The word is among there. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. That's the letter of 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. An ignoble example, and the devastating results of someone who does not have an apron on, not wearing a white apron. I know that you might have a hard job believing this, but I think if you've got the right kind of electronic apparatus in your pocket, you can verify what I'm going to say. But in the Spanish Bible, in Hebrews chapter 13, it never says rule over. That word over there and rule, you can easily understand how King James of England would have those words included in his translation of the Bible. But check it out in Greek and see if you can find it. It's not in Spanish Bible. Rule over. It's a word to be careful about, I think. I know it's in there, and I know there is authority, and I know there's responsibility, and I know there is a calling. I know that very, very well. I know there's administration. I know there is a governing. I know there is a governing of the house and governing of the church. I know there must be a way to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about the gifts there, and this person here has the rule of governments, that word governments there in Greek is a very, very interesting word. It's a picture of a ship. And we would call it an airplane nowadays, but there were no airplanes back then, and this was a ship. And this ship has a pilot on that ship. And this pilot is here with a responsibility with that ship. And any passengers on there or any cargo that's on there is very, very subject to what happens here. And that is the word that is used, that the pilotage is the word. And one of the gifts that God gives the church is pilotage. That's the word. And it's translated governments in your Bible. But it's pilotage. And so can you imagine the pilot of an airplane ruling it over the passengers? The pilot of an airplane. And the seriousness, the responsibility, what's behind me. And I have this, oh, brother, what a calling. Put on a white apron before you start to do it. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. This is an interesting little text here. All these things teach the same thing, all that we're looking at. Second Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. This is David speaking here. We use this passage sometimes when we preach at preordination services in Costa Rica. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, and when the sun riseth, and a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And I want you to notice verse 3, that last phrase, he being just, ruleth over men. The Spanish Bible says, a just one who governs among his people. The word is among again. And Jesus said, did you forget that I read it? I am among you as one that serveth. There's a spiritual problem with the over idea. It makes it a little bit difficult. It makes it a little bit difficult for the brothers and sisters in the church to see the white apron. I want to speak about the servant of Jehovah. I want to speak about the example of Jesus Christ. All of our authority for the task is found in Him. And we are called to be servants of God's servants. And we've already heard Christ's testimony there from Luke chapter 22. And I want to turn to Isaiah 42 and just show you this servant of God wearing a white apron here in this prophetic introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment of the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And look at his ministry here with this spirit. Among you, white apron, humble to serve. I came, I divested myself, I am now here. And here comes the bruised reed. Bruised reed. Bruised. It isn't working. And instead of taking it and jerking it out of the ground or breaking it off, he puts a splint beside it and binds it together, gives it a chance to grow again, grow straight. And here's smoking flax, and it's stinky, and it makes no light, and there's no flame. And snuff this out, and he blows on it, and works out until it turns into a flame. And cords that were broken will vibrate once more. It's the ministry of our humble Savior. And our churches are filled with needs like that. And every day we have this opportunity, brothers and sisters, to learn from our Lord Jesus. And then I want you to go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, the passage that you, again, you know at the heart. You wouldn't have to turn to it, I guess. But in all the important words that are here, just verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now this made himself of no reputation is an interesting word in Greek. It's where we have the kenosis of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does kenosis mean? Spanish says, se despojó de sí mismo. What does that mean? It means that whatever he was and whatever he had and whatever he could have been, he did this with it. And let it all go. In Greek, it means he emptied himself. The self-emptying of our Christ. And when it says he made himself of no reputation, it just makes far more sense when you think of that, that all that he had, he just went like that. And let it go. And did not hang on to it tenaciously, like Spanish says. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is what it says in your Bible. I'm not quite sure why it says that, but he no se agarró de la cosa. He didn't take a hold of it like that. He did this with it. He didn't do with it what a robber does. He did this with it. Let it go. And then you know the story. I think you're aware that. That he took a towel and girded himself and knelt down. And he was girded with that white apron. And those people saw that. And the point there is not whether he used brush or soap. But the important point there was his posture, where you found him. Where did you find him? Look at his relationship to his followers. Where is he? I will take the time to read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I just want to leave this with you. We'll try and cover a few things here yet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and I want you to notice in these three verses that I'm going to read, I want you to pay attention to what Jesus knew. I want you to pay attention to what Jesus was thinking about. Let us, as we read these first three verses, we're not getting into basins and water here. We're not getting into laying aside the garments. We're not going to do that today. I want you to look at the first three verses and see what moved Jesus to do it. I want us to see what was in his mind, what he was anticipating, all the reflections that he had gone through here. He moves from time to eternity several times in these three verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Look here. Look here. And that he was come from God and went to God. There's an eternity of messages in those three verses. We've been from eternity and back several times in those verses. Now go to verse 16. Why in the world is this verse given after the feet washing is finished? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. He had told them that before. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. I'll just share a few thoughts with you here. I think he said those words, verse 16, he's reflecting upon those thoughts that he has there. The thought of our Lord Jesus, as it's shared to us so very beautiful in the book of John, what our Lord thought. He's showing us that what he was, now we are. He's showing us the relationship that he had with his Father, we now have with our Father. He's showing us that as he was sent, so now are we sent. It is when we know these things and do these things and are in this world to be what he was to be, with the posture that he took, with this attitude towards life, and though it could all be this, and he knows it's going back to this, but right now it's this. Right now he knows the hour. He knows the purpose. He knows what he's called to. He knows the sacrifice that's required. He knows the needs that are out there. He knows those two thieves that are going to be on each side. He knows the women are going to follow him out of the city as he's trying to carry this wood. He knows all that. And he knows why he's coming. He knows what he's here to do. It's a person who knows these things. That's the person that's happy if he does them. That's the person who's blessed of God if he does them. It's not just we are blessed of God and happy because we made each other's feet wet. It's a lesson we're learning. It's a position we're taking. What do we learn from the servant ministry of Jesus? He rejected no one. He received everyone. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He was the true Statue of Liberty before it was ever erected on Liberty Island. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And he was the first one. He ministered to the needs of others, whether they were part of his church or not. That's something that's very impressive about Christ. He didn't ask him, hey, yeah, you're going to be a disciple when I'm done? I'll do it for you. But listen, first of all, fill out your application. I'm taking some institutions, but if I can't keep up. He didn't do that. They came. The centurion, the Syrophoenician, ruler of a synagogue, lepers, Samaritans, even a member of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus received them all. It's outstanding. One little thing I try to keep in mind in servant ministry, in this white apron ministry, in this humble place that God asked us to be, I try to remember that I'm not responsible to make conservative Pilgrim Church Christians out of everybody that I meet, because I can't do that. But here they are, and we meet. We meet here, and I can shine some light upon their path. I can give them a word of encouragement. I can help them with the struggle they're facing in life right now. We can talk about something that's bothering them. We can offer them help along the way, regardless of how they're dressed, regardless of what church they're part of, or if they're part of nothing. And when that light shines there, and they knew that someone loved and someone took interest, there's maybe a hope that someday they look for more of that. And we can go through life doing that. I just want to encourage you. Jesus was that way. He was a friend of sinners. I'm going to ask you something. Do you have any friends that are sinners? Do you have any friends that are sinners that will come to your house? Do you have any friends that are sinners that you will go to visit them? Do you have some friends that are sinners? And Jesus did. And he ate with them. And among Jews and Arabs, that's an evidence of very close communion when you eat with somebody. He had a conspicuous ministry for that's this kind of lowly people, the lowest in the eyes of society. But greatness, the kingdom kind, sees all of this through different eyes. When Jesus looks at these people, he sees them different from what the rest of the people see. A ministry free from condemnation, a ministry that offers life, a ministry that offers love, a true healer, a message of hope, yet always true and always the truth, yet a truth that set people free. You know, it's fine when someone sins and someone is wrong and someone's way out of order and their marriage is a mess and all on and on. You may tell them the truth because the truth sets them free. You may tell them the truth, but listen. There are two ways to tell the truth. There are two ways to tell the truth. Do you know it, brothers? You can tell them the truth to point out what they are and point out how wrong they are with the truth. Or you can tell them the truth to show them what they can become and to what steps they can take. Because of the truth, we can do this. Let's come this way. And we must be careful what we do with the truth. Jesus did not give us the truth to kill people with it. He gave us the truth to heal people with it. And you've got to tell them the truth. The truth never changes. The truth is beautiful. The truth is life. The truth is spirit and life. The truth is words of eternal life. The truth. But it works better if it comes with out of a white apron. The words of truth. You know, we said there in Brother Allen's home the other morning that probably the greatest evidence of power in the church, power in your church fellowship. And I'm not going to say power in your ministry because I don't really like that word. Your power is not in your ministry. Your power is in your union with Christ and with His body. That's where your power is. Your power is not in your great your gift. It does say your great importance and the position you hold. That's not where the power is. But the proof of power in this functioning body is this, that we're able to restore lost people to God and excommunicated people to God. We're able to bring them back and bring them into the fellowship and bring them into a relationship with God. And also in that we're able to reconcile estranged brothers one to another and heal and bring together. Ministry of Reconciliation. And this one, this is what the Holy One in the white apron came to do. I'd just like to mention a few things here. Hope for the wounded is something that Jesus gave. Hope for the wounded. No matter what your wound is, there's hope for you. No matter how alien a life is and how far from God it is and how far from the community it is and how scared it is to come close to a church, there's a power of love and humility that will help that person take the chance to try again to draw near. And if you study John chapter 4, you find out how Jesus won an alien life there. She was very, very far and very estranged. And Jesus started off by asking her a favor. A life that draws sinners and sufferers. Now some practical thoughts for the servant of God's servants for right here, and then we have to close. Whether you're part of a servant body, whether you're part of a school faculty, whether you are involved in parenthood, whatever your role is as a servant of God's servants, I want us to know there's a big difference in the focus between service and then a heart for servanthood. These two are opposites. Or they can be. I don't want them to be, but they can be. And many times they are. And I want to just show you this difference. And I'm doing this for this reason. There are brothers and sisters, brothers sitting here, precious brothers, who find their eldership divided. They find their pastoral team polarized. And the church members don't know what to do. And there's great suffering. As I was planning to come to Indiana, I took my notebook and made a list of the tragic things that came to my heart, that came to my attention during the last few days before I came here, from Saturday till Monday. I made a list of the tragic things that I heard about, the tears that were falling in front of these people standing in front of me, and the stories that I heard, and some of those came during the day, some came very, very late at night. And by the time Saturday night was over, my heart was just overwhelmed. I could hardly handle any more of the terrible problems that were out there. And some of them very, very close to me. And so I made this list. And I thanked the Lord. And I said, Lord, I know that you want me to see that list. Here's a young minister. And he turns in his resignation. And he's not serving in the church anymore. And he and his wife are sitting in front of me here. We're together out in a little corner someplace all by ourselves. And she grabs her husband and weeps and weeps and weeps. He's hanging with a tear right at his face. As I tell him, my dear brother, your problem is not between you and your congregation. Your problem is not between you and God altogether. But your problem is between you and the other brothers on the ministerial team. And when I said that, he just busted to pieces. As I listened to his story, that's one of the most tragic things that you're facing out there. As you're sitting listening to these few words, it's one of the most tragic things you face, and your church members are struggling and they don't know what to do about this. I think one of the reasons is, and you will please forgive these words, and I don't know your situation, and God loves you. If you had this trouble, God loves you. He loves that young man sitting there. He agreed with me that he's going to do one thing. He agreed with me that he's not going to terminate he agreed with me that he still has a ministry and he still should be faithful. And I told him, we're going to work at getting this together. I want you to commit yourself to be willing to serve God and his people in the way that he's called you. And though we have a little intermission right now, a little recess, a time of reflection, a time here in the sidelines, that's okay to have that time, but we're going to, are you willing? He said, yes, I'm willing to work at it. And I hope we can help him. But service is the doing of it. The focus is on the doing of it. The place and the position of it. The image of it. What it looks like when I'm doing it. Servanthood is very different. Servanthood is a position of the heart. It's a low-lying mind. It's not being in Africa. It's not being in Costa Rica. It's not being among some indigenous tribe somewhere. It's not this. It's not these reports I'm filling out. It's not this place that I've got. It's not this postcard hanging on the refrigerator door with my picture on it. It's the position is in here. It's down here with a white apron on it. It's a willingness to bow down, a focus on people instead of on performance. An ear to listen, being able to feel what they feel, to weep where they weep, to rejoice when they rejoice, to see holy possibilities in all men, to know the miracle of divine creation that's in every unique person. And I told that young man yesterday, he's the only one like that God ever made, and he'll never make another one, a 20-year-old young man. God will never make another one. He's the only one there is. To have the faith to believe that God can bless and change the life, and then be small enough to allow him to use you to work on that and to do that. We are here in Christ's stead. Service. Oftentimes, the service focus oftentimes produces problems between the workers, between the eldership team. Who is lording here? Is it I? Am I the one that's too big? Am I the one that's on top? Possibly because, I don't know if I should go into that. I wanted to give you some pointers as to maybe why there are discordant thoughts on the leadership team. But I want to just share one thing with you. There's so much could be said. But when you bring these people together in your new fellowship, you're forming something out here, you've been here for X number of years, and the families come and they unload and they find a place and you help them get a property and they all come in here. And you didn't take time in your hurry and bustle. So many people coming, you didn't have time to check things out and help them heal the strange relationships they came from. You don't find out some hidden needs in the life that the people over there found out about and they're escaping from it and coming here. You didn't take time to find out what the real needs were. It was just so exciting to have someone else new come to your church, and now there are three more benches filled up in the congregation. That's service. That's not servanthood. And then these people come, and very, very soon the disagreements begin all over again and rise anew. And now you're responsible for it. And now it's a divisive element in your congregation. You need to be very, very careful about those things. Servanthood esteems the other. It cannot do without the other. It works well on teams, like Jonathan and his armor bearer. It speaks evil of no man. And our tongues are probably the worst violation of the testimony of Jesus Christ that exists, what we say with our lips about other people. His servant needs no credit. He needs no recognition. He can rejoice to see others excel. He can encourage a teammate who may have more honor than he himself has. He can support him while he serves. He is very, very blessed to see others do what he is unable to do, and glad to see them do it. This greatness is the kingdom kind. It gives everybody a chance, and many times a second chance, as you have in Luke 13. The ministry is empowered by intercession. It lives by the law of faith and always chooses to love, because that is the treasure that is within these earthen vessels. It cultivates the secret life, Matthew chapter 6. Three secrets there, in secret, in secret, in secret. It cultivates that life in secret. It lives as one, and on the level of the needy ones among whom he serves. Yea, behold, Christ becomes a Tico. Christ becomes a Quechua. Christ becomes a Chiquitano. Christ becomes a Tennessean, a hillbilly, a mountaineer. It's a person that can feel at home with a Hell's Angel or with a Jewish Philadelphia lawyer. Known for gracious words, a holy life, and a walk with God, and dependent upon Him. And this is kingdom greatness. And none of us can afford to live without it. And our churches at home are waiting on us to come home that way. And our wives are waiting on us to come home that way. And it's a holy opportunity for us today to share. I just want to encourage you with these few words. And may the Lord bless you and guide you into all truth. And may you depend upon His Holy Spirit to guide you. I just want to say one more word about humility, and I'm finished. Any problem? Any problem in life? A flat tire on the way to town? Any problem in life? A difficulty with your wife? Any problem in your life? Financial difficulty? Any problem in your life, dear brothers, tonight, this morning, has one solution. You only need to do one thing. He's mighty. He's almighty. He has a mighty hand. He holds all things by the word of His power. Stare up at the stars like Woodrow Wilson did in the yard of the White House when he was surrounded with heads of state from other countries. They had been meeting all day. He took them out to the yard. He said, "Look up, gentlemen. It takes a while for your eyes to get adjusted to the dark." They stood there about 15 minutes, staring heavenward to the stars. And Woodrow Wilson said to the other gentlemen that were with him, "Well, men, I think now that we're small enough, we ought to go to bed." There's a mighty hand up there. There's a mighty hand up there. Now here's the secret. Any problem you have in your church, in your home, any problem you have in your business, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Someone must bow down. Someone must get small enough to say, "I can't. This is all I can do. This is all the further I can get." He gives grace. That's all you need. And the power comes. Life comes to you. I want you to have it for your children and your churches. May God bless you, brothers.